I thought that to start today, I might read a little scripture. You know, doing Sunday school reading from the scripture is kind of a good thing to do to do together. One of the passages that I'd like to read is Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 13. And as I read this, I would note particularly from verses 8 through 13. I don't know how your individual Bibles denote this, but mine denotes it by indentations and things like that. The writer to the Hebrews is quoting. He's quoting other scripture. The writers of scripture do that on a fairly regular basis. And in this case, what the writer to the Hebrews is quoting is from Jeremiah 31, from the prophecy of Jeremiah. So Hebrews 8, 1 through 13. And I believe in what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is he's sort of laying out why he wrote the book to the Hebrews. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hands to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's Hebrews 8, 1 through 13. In the past couple of weeks, actually the past 4 weeks, we've been starting a study called By Way of Reminder, and I don't know if everybody's been here for all of those studies, so I'll just briefly review what we've talked about. The past 2 weeks, Rick Weitz has reviewed with you the 5 points of Calvinism. The idea here behind our study was to sort of look at some of the things that make this, that are distinctive to this church, distinctive to the congregation, the things that the session believes, and therefore the things that the session is going to teach. You need to understand sort of where we're coming from as we teach and as we lead some of the assumptions that we have. The first couple of weeks we talked a little bit about eschatology and particularly about amillennial eschatology. And that's the position that we're generally going to come from as we teach. And one of the reasons that we taught that was that because what you believe the end is going to be tends to determine what you believe about the things leading up to the end. It's sort of one of those things when you begin with the end in mind, you have a tendency to have things focused towards that end. As I mentioned over the past couple of weeks, Rick Weitz has taught and reviewed with you the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or definite atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Although I think he switched the vowels a little bit, so it's more tulip than tulip, but it still works. All of these points deal with soteriology, and soteriology is just a big word that means that's the doctrine of how salvation is applied. The reason that the 5 points of Calvinism are all about soteriology is because that was the challenge that was placed before the Calvinists at the Synod of Dort, and so they responded to it with the 5 points. But Calvinism is about much more than just the 5 points, and it's about much more than just soteriology. I would argue that Calvin's unifying theme is you can find it in the 5 points, but his unifying theme is that God is sovereign over all things. And the 5 points speak of one way in which God is sovereign, that God is sovereign over how he applies salvation. The other thing that I would note as just kind of a final point about the 5 points of Calvinism is that all of these points of doctrine are interdependent. I don't know if you noticed that as Rick was teaching. As I prepared for this class, and particularly as I prepared for this class a few years ago when I taught this the first time, I came across a description of Calvinism on a website that purported to refute it, and it described Calvinism as domino theology. And the idea behind that is that if you can refute one part, if you can disprove biblically one part, then the whole thing falls apart. As it turns out, that was notably the only really true statement on that website. Most of the rest, our brothers who like to argue against Calvinism have a way of they make this long elaborate argument and you listen to it and you get to the end and you say, you know, that's a great argument, but you know, your basic premise, that wasn't what I was saying. So it's a lot easier to disprove something that your opponent was never saying in the first place. But at any rate, that's kind of Calvinism, you know. And the reason that we taught the study on Calvinism is that because that's one of our distinctives as a church. We're a Reformed church. We're Reformed, we're Calvinist in our theology, and because of that, we share a heritage with many other churches. The OPC is generally it's pretty much a Calvinist body. The PCA, the RPCNA, Reformed Baptists, Reformed Episcopals, even with many, if not most, mainstream denominations. That may be surprising to some, but the reality is that many of the mainstream, the PCUSA, some of the other larger mainstream bodies were once Reformed in their belief. I recall a pastor talking about the Westminster Confession, and he mentioned it to a seminary professor. I think this may even be an R.C. Sproul story, and he mentioned mentioned the Westminster Confession to a seminary professor, and the seminary professor goes, "Yes, that's what we used to believe." So there is that background, that heritage, in many of the churches, in most of the Protestant denominations. Well, I would submit that there's a few more distinctions that we have, which is why this class is 13 weeks long, or 13 or more weeks long, as it may turn out, as opposed to being 4 weeks long. And we're in the fifth week, so you know there's more, right? And one of the next distinctive that I'd like to discuss is the redemptive historical hermeneutic. Okay, well, that's a big word, right? Hermeneutics. What is that? Well, hermeneutics is really kind of a one of the ways that we look at theology, one of the segments of theology. And basically what it means is it's the science of interpreting the Bible. So a hermeneutic is basically a pattern that that we use for interpretation, or a grid. Sometimes we refer to it as a grid. One of the ideas that's kind of contained in this idea of a hermeneutic is the fact that none of us, when we approach the scriptures, ever approach it in a completely unbiased way. There is actually a hermeneutic out there that says that we try to approach scripture in a completely unbiased way. And one of the difficulties with that hermeneutic, with that grid, is that it's not possible to do it. We come to the scriptures with some presuppositions. If you're really interested in apologetics, one thing that you can talk with Pastor Biggs about, because he's studied this, and this is sort of, you know, stuff that gets your brain smoking a little bit, is presuppositional apologetics. We could probably talk about that too as one of our, by way of reminder items, because that's a way that we look at the defense of the faith. But in the OPC, we look at, a lot of times we look at how we defend the faith, and we look at some of the presuppositions that we have. For instance, just as an example, in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There's some presuppositions in there. Who's God? How did he create? What is the heavens and the earth? These things, we understand what that verse says because we bring those things to it. When we read God created the heavens and the earth, we have a presupposition about what created means. Does it mean made it out of something else, or does it mean created it out of nothing? We would hold that it means created out of nothing. So we're bringing a presupposition, a grid of interpretation to it. Now doing this is useful from the standpoint that it forces us to define our bias, to see if our bias is biblical, to see if our grid that we're going to look through as we see the scriptures is biblical. Attempting to approach scripture without the aid of a hermeneutic, without the aid of some sort of grid to look through, almost always results in some sort of unconsciously biased or unconsciously interpreted way of looking at the scriptures. So kind of the idea that we're dealing with here in hermeneutics, and hopefully I'm making sense here, but the idea that we're dealing with is that it's better to identify what our assumptions are up front, to identify what we're looking through to interpret, than to simply ignore that and hope for the best. If we can identify the way that we look through, what we look through to see scriptures, to understand, then we can identify those things and test them against the scriptures and say, is this biblical? Are we interpreting the Bible in a biblical manner? Can we have the Bible teach us how to interpret? If we just try to interpret without that grid or without attempting to identify what we're looking at as we do that interpretation, then the danger is that there will be some unbiblical interpretive ideas that are coming through that we don't even know are there, because we're unconsciously doing it. Okay, so what is the hermeneutic that we tend to use, and why do we tend to use it? I mentioned earlier that one of our distinctives is the redemptive historical hermeneutic. That's three big words all put together. So how would I describe that? Well, redemptive historical hermeneutic sees scripture primarily as a story. It basically says that this book is at the center of the Christian faith, and that this book is not just a collection of sayings and things like that, like many other world religions would have, but that it's a story. And it posits that this story from beginning to end is about redemption. is about how God, it doesn't tell us everything about God, but it does tell us what God has revealed about himself for our redemption, for our salvation. So it's the story of how God accomplished and applied salvation to his people. In the course of telling this story, that's the redemptive part. In the course of telling this story, God reveals this plot, this idea, over several thousand years. So it's important, as we're interpreting Scripture, to see where we are and see how the story unfolds in its historical context. Basically, the idea is we need to know where, when we look at a specific part of Scripture, we need to know where it is. We need to know that it's in the story to start with, but we also need to know where it is in the story. What would the people have understood who were hearing it? And how was God speaking to them? And how does God further interpret it later? Because one of the principles that we have in scriptural interpretation is that God has a tendency he has a tendency to tell us what he's going to do, he does it, and then he tells us what he did and explains it so that we can understand it. Sometimes as we look at Scripture, you know, to understand what the people who heard it first proclaimed would have understood, they certainly didn't have that later Scripture to interpret it, which is one of our advantages. But we have to look at where it falls in this story of redemption, to really understand what it means, and also to be able to go further, deeper into the story, to be able to refer back and find out what God says later on that it meant. A third aspect of this story is that as God's people, we're part of the story. And that's very important in the redemptive historical approach to Scripture. This is not a book about Jewish people who lived 2,000 years ago in what we now call Palestine. It is about them, but it's also about us. This is our story. The best illustration that I can give of that is in the book of Deuteronomy. The people ask, you know, what shall we, when, or Moses, I think, actually tells the people, well, when your children come to you and say, and ask, why do we do these things? Why do we do the Passover? Why do we celebrate these things? Moses tells the people, you are to tell them because the Lord our God brought us out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. The people that Moses was addressing, not one of them had come out of the land of Egypt. Everyone who came out of the land of Egypt, with the exception of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, had died in the wilderness over the previous 40 years. So how are they to say, the Lord brought us out of the land of Egypt? Well, he brought them out of the land of Egypt as a people, as the people of God. So it is that, you know, the idea there is that's part of their story. It's also part of our story because we're part of that people of God. That's one of the things that we talked about in the class on the covenants, where we talked about there being a single people of God throughout history. That's also our story. We came out of the land of Egypt. Metaphorically, of course, some of us have never been to Egypt. Most of us probably have never been to Egypt. But we can say with those people in the Exodus that the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. In the same way not to get too far into the story, but the story of the Exodus from Egypt is actually a type and a shadow of the story of redemption from sin, and we were saved from a much greater slavery than the slavery in Egypt. So, yeah, much hotter place than Egypt too. Although Egypt can be pretty hot. Not quite that hot. So, what are some of the implications of this interpretive grid, of this idea of of Scripture being a story? Well, first of all, if Scripture is a story from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, then there's an essential unity to the Scriptures, right? I mean, in any story that you read, if you read a book and it's the type of book that you can even, you know, get your mind around and understand, then there's got to be some unity to it, right? There's got to be some plot that goes through the whole thing. You don't read if you're reading a mystery, for instance, the type of mystery that people just absolutely hate to read is the one that introduces a brand new character 3 pages from the end, and that's the guy who did it. Okay? Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture has a story from beginning to end. And basically, that gives us the legitimate, that allows us to legitimately ask, when we're reading any passage from Scripture, what does this passage tell us about Christ? And what does it tell us about His purchase of salvation for us? We can do that throughout the Old Testament, and we've all heard Pastor Biggs do that as he's preaching through the book of Judges now. We see the Judges as prefiguring Christ. And what they do and in many ways what they don't do teaches us a great deal about Christ. Also, another implication is, as in any other story, there are developments in plot. Things change. That's one of the things that they'll teach you if you take a class on writing is that there needs to be something happening. Nobody wants to read a book about, you know, that basically, you know, chapter one, I got up in the morning, nothing happened. Chapter two, I got up the next morning, nothing happened. Chapter three, you know, nobody wants to read that. So books aren't written that way. And the Bible isn't written that way. There are developments. And we talked about that also in the class on covenant, where God has successively throughout history brought new covenants to His church. Not covenants that threw away the old one, but covenants which developed and built upon what the covenant, the previous covenant and previous covenants. Another implication to this idea of Scripture being a story is that although systematic theology is helpful to us and helps us informs our understanding, and we have a number of systematic theologies, we don't approach the Scriptures principally as a source for systematic theology. A systematic theology is basically a study where you look at all kinds of different aspects of theology all in turn. Hence, it's systematic, right? You look at soteriology all together. You look at eschatology all together. You look at various aspects of theology all together. We have the Westminster Confession. I was going to say we have a systematic theology that most of you are sitting within a foot of because there's a Westminster Confession in each pew or each chair. The Westminster Confession is a systematic theology. It looks at things by subject. Scriptures don't, typically. The Scriptures definitely inform our understanding, our systematic theologies, but the Scriptures primarily are a story, and the fact that there is all these threads of theology in there is kind of incidental to the story. A fourth implication is that we don't view the Scriptures primarily as a place to receive God's law. The law is there, of course, but where we see it is where we see it advancing the plot of God's story. Okay? And then finally, as there's unity in the story of Scripture, a fifth implication is that we must interpret early parts of the story in light of what happens later. Sometimes, again, the idea of a mystery novel. Sometimes something will happen in a novel that they always say in writing classes. If you introduce something, you know, if there's a gun in the first scene, you know that something's going to happen later on that involves that, right? Nothing's just in there for no good reason. Sometimes you have to go far later into the book. Sometimes you'll be reading a book and you come across something and I remember that back in chapter one that this thing happened and it made no sense and I didn't know why it was there. Well, now in chapter 45, now I understand. Obviously, if I'm talking about chapter 45, I read long books sometimes, but the idea in scripture is that a lot of times we interpret what happened early on by what happens later. The book of Isaiah, for instance, one of the reasons that Isaiah is so frequently quoted in the New Testament is because if you read Isaiah without the New Testament, it's hard to make sense of it. It's very difficult. It's referring to things that are going to happen. You know, it's referring to a Messiah to come, and he's going to be a suffering servant. What does that mean? If you're coming at it from an idea of, well, wait a minute, he's David's son. He's going to be a king. Well, the New Testament teaches us how Jesus is David's son and how he is a suffering servant at the same time. And what we have later informs us as to how that all worked out. And that's, again, the fifth kind of implication of the redemptive historical interpretive grid. Now, there's another distinctive of the redemptive historical hermeneutic. I'm distinguishing between the distinctive is that it sees the first distinctive was that it saw the scriptures as a story, and then all those were implications of all the things that I just talked about were implications of that. A second distinctive of the redemptive historical hermeneutic is its insistence that the story isn't over yet. And that's even though the canon is closed, we're not saying that there's more scripture waiting to be written, because the scriptures tell us that there is not more scripture waiting to be written. But the story hasn't finished yet. There's still more work that God is going to do. And we refer to this idea as already not yet. So defining that, what does already not yet mean, other than being a contradiction in terms? So it's not really a contradiction, because we don't have contradictions. It's a little bit of a mystery. Already not yet means that the events of Scripture have already happened, but there's an aspect of some of these things which hasn't, that is yet in the future. For instance, we're already adopted. We're already justified. To some degree, we're already saved. We're already sanctified. We've talked about part of the glory of worship is that we're already seen as being in heaven with Christ. But obviously, we're not there yet. There is yet work to be done. The idea of justification as anybody who's looked at the shorter catechism can tell you is an act of God's free grace. It's a once for all justifying of a declaration of God's people as being saved, as being righteous in his sight. And we have that now. But there's also an aspect to that where at the last judgment, the scriptures tell us that we will stand before God and that he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. That also is a justification. That's a declaration. We have been declared righteous before God in our justification. We will be declared righteous before God and all creation by God. So that's the idea of the already and not yet, in a nutshell. There's a tension between that. We're living between two ages. If I had a whiteboard, I might draw it this way, but sometimes when we draw this on a whiteboard, we draw the two ages, and we have the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Christ, and the Christian in this world is standing with his feet on the ground, and he's partly here and partly in heaven, belongs to both worlds in some ways. And that, and there's some tension there because the worlds are very different. And we have to live between those two things. And that defines the Christian life to some degree. Okay, so the two distinctives I've talked about so far are the idea of Scripture as a story, the idea of Scripture as being, as the story continuing, although, and not being completely completed yet, the already not yet. And the third distinctive of the redemptive historical hermeneutic is the place of what we call the indicative and the imperative. Again, we're big words that we have to go back to, grammar to define this. So everybody who remembers their grammar will understand what indicative and imperative mean. Indicative is simply a statement of what is. The sky is blue. That's an indicative statement. You are here. You're sitting in these chairs. It's, my name is Steve. It tells you who you are, kind of just describes reality. Imperative, if you remember from your grammar, is a command. It's open your Bibles. The way that's stated is a command. If you think about it grammatically, it's you open your Bibles. That's how you're being told to or asked to do that. The Bible has indicative and imperative in it. Tells us who we are in Christ, and also tells us how we are to live in light of that. And I've already betrayed what my grid is by explaining it in those ways. By placing us into God's unfolding story, the Scriptures tell us who we are in Christ, and also what we must do in light of that reality. Oftentimes, and there's a couple of passages that I'll just mention here. We read one of them this morning. Oftentimes, the Scriptures almost seem to gloss over what we must do in order to tell us who we are. For instance, Romans 2:15, Jeremiah 31:33, which was quoted from in Hebrews 8:10, which we read this morning, told us who we are in Christ in order to and that's who we are in Christ has implications in how we are to live. So much of the work in redemptive historical preaching is done to help you see who you are in Christ and who you will yet become. That's to motivate you to follow through with the imperatives. And by and large, you already know these imperatives because, as the Scripture said, they're written on your heart. A lot of times, this has some implications for how we as redemptive historical interpreters tend to counsel. If somebody comes to me for counsel and has an issue that they want to talk about, just to let you know how that all works out, a lot of times somebody will come to me and ask a question. My answer will be, well, what do you think you should do? Of course, that sort of puts the onus back on the other person and you can sound very wise that way. Oh, what do you think you should do? But the idea behind that is that in many cases you already know a lot of times people will come and they'll say, well, should I really tithe? Is tithing for the church today? You know the Scriptures. You've read Malachi. You know what the answer is. You just need somebody to tell you that, yeah, that's the answer, and it's because of who you are in Christ. We know what we are to do. We know the Ten Commandments. We know the law. We know how we're called to live. What we lack many times is the will to do it, the motivation to do it. It's very easy to look at the imperative and focus so much on the imperative that we forget about grace. I something I always mention when we have new, when we have people coming to us for membership. I don't know if you were listening closely in that third question, that Ben and Colin answered this morning. But it's a difficult question to answer. In fact, if there's a phrase in there that if that phrase were not in there, it's impossible to answer. Because you're promising to do all the things that the scriptures tell you to do. But there's a phrase in there that says, by God's grace, by the grace of Christ, with the help of Christ. And the idea that we see in the redemptive historical hermeneutic is that, I guess the best way to put it is that if I try to teach you imperative without also teaching you who you are in Christ and without also bringing grace to you, I'm not doing you any favors. In fact, I'm condemning you. So it's very important that I tell you who you are in Christ and that word and that spirit working through the scriptures will motivate you to do the things that you really, because the word's written on your heart, that you already know to do. That doesn't mean that we ignore the indicative or the imperative. We preach what the scriptures say. But to some degree, the imperative is subordinated to the indicative. You can't do the imperative if you don't have the indicative. If you are not in Christ, you will not keep the law. Simple as that. And that's the point of the law. The point of the law to the Hebrews was to teach them, you can't do this. You can't keep all the sacrificial systems. You can't, even Moses, who went up onto the mountain and received the law, could not keep the law. And he didn't go into the promised land. Only one person has ever kept the law, and that's Jesus. And because you are in Christ, because God gives you his righteousness, that's how you can keep the law. And that's the only way that you can keep the law. And that's, that's one way of understanding the gospel. And it's a hard gospel to understand. It's a hard one. We want to be able to do stuff ourselves. We want to be able to save ourselves, and we can't. And that's one of the fundamental messages of the scriptures. Well, I'm just about out of time. So that's one of the reasons why we teach this sort of stuff for more than 1 week. There are a number of, I just wanted to, in the week, I'll teach more about this next week. Hopefully we'll have some time for questions and things like that. There are a number of redemptive historical theologians that you can and should read. Some of them are a bit difficult. They're well worth it. I would note particularly Gerhardus Voss, who was a theologian who taught at Princeton Seminary in the early part of the 1900s. Also Meredith Klein and Richard Gaffin. Dr. Gaffin is in fact still with us, and in fact did a seminar, I believe, at one of the churches in our presbytery not even a month ago. This is the redemptive historical approach is not something that's, it's not kind of one of those, old moldy sort of theologies that we've sort of resurrected from the past. It's very current, and we're building upon it. Of course, the other way that you can learn more about this is come back next week. And we'll talk some more about the redemptive historical hermeneutic and try to get into some more details. I do have some time for questions if anybody has questions or comments. Normally I don't, as I've mentioned before, normally I don't like to just sort of stand up here and lecture, but I can. And this is one of those, Yeah, I'm going to hear about that one on the way home. My family told me they were going to sit up close today so they could heckle from close range. Obviously this is a subject. One of the reasons that I sort of, when we said we were going to teach this class, that I sort of said I want to take this part, is that this is a subject that's kind of near and dear to my heart. And so there you have it. Do you have any questions? Yes. Ooh, that's a good question. We are called upon to believe, but we're given the ability to believe. So I would say that grace is both indicative and imperative. And I'm going to hear on the way home. Let me predict what I'm going to hear on the way home. It's going to go something like, you can't say, when you're given an either or question, you can't say yes, both. Right? So, there you go. See? But really, we are commanded to believe. And that's a command that's given we're going to get into something deep here. What's meant by a well-meant offer of the gospel is what this comes down to. The scriptures offer the gospel to everyone, universally. There is one way of salvation for all man. And we're called upon to believe. And that's, from that standpoint, that is imperative. What the scriptures also tell us is that salvation is monergistic. God is sovereign in salvation. God enables us to believe. So unless you have the indicative of grace, you can't have the imperative of believing. You're not going to believe without God's grace. So the answer really is both. It's both indicative and imperative. Yes. That's a better answer than what I said. Yes. Yeah. That's correct. That is a better answer. Yes. Ooh, there's a lot of them. One of the ones that I think is that you see the most probably in Reformed circles is a kind of a theonomic grid, if that makes sense, an idea of the law having primacy in scriptures. There is a grid. If any of you have read Jay Adams, for instance, Jay Adams is a wonderful man and has a great deal to say about counseling. But the way he looks at scripture is that it's to teach us what we're to do tomorrow. It's a blueprint for us. That's very different from seeing it as a story that tells us first who we are in Christ and therefore, I think, yeah, and that is one that you hear a lot of times, that this is the book that'll tell you what you should do for your job and who you should marry and that the Bible's primarily about that. And don't get me wrong, that's it. Some of that's in there, but that's not primarily what the scriptures are about. Are there other questions? Well, let's close in prayer. And Pastor Biggs, would you close us in prayer?